Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. This is a great feast, the Feast of the Visitation. You know, we don't make nearly as much fuss about St. John the Baptist as we should. In churches throughout the world, especially in Europe, statues, I think the most common statues are the statue of our Blessed Mother and St. John the Baptist. You know, it's interesting. St. Joseph was really kind of a neglected saint for many centuries. That's because he was so quiet and, you know, just did his job of raising the Savior of the world. But I'm digressing before we've even prayed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort. Through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let us open the big book on the coffee table. You know what I'm talking about. The Bible. All right. This is the Feast of the Visitation. And, you know, I've been to Ein Karim a number of times. That's the town that is traditionally thought of as the home of St. Elizabeth and Zechariah. And very interesting, Zechariah was from a priestly family. He was here we go again. One of the axes I always grind. The word priest is a very difficult word. What do you mean it's a difficult word? A priest is a priest. How often have I shared this with you to the point of being tedious? That there are two words in the Bible, hieraios and presbyteros, that are both translated into English as priest, though presbyteros usually is more often these days translated as elder. Presbyter, presbyteros, that means elder. The word for priest is quite different. The word for priest is hieraios. The word hieratic, hieroglyph, hierarchy, these are all related to the word for sacrificer. So it would be much better to translate the word priest as sacrificer in order to avoid confusion. I know I am swimming against the current here, believe me, priest, that's like when I say that the word Jew is a very important, inappropriate word in the scriptures to translate the word Judaios. It should be translated Judean. You know, you read the Gospel of John, you read the Acts of the Apostles, and they seem horribly anti-Semitic, and they're not. Certainly the Gospel of John was written by someone who we would call Jewish. But the word Jew at the time of Christ didn't exist. The word was Judean, and that would be Jesus on a certain level would not be thought of as a Jew. He was a Galilean. Not a Judean. But, well, I remember talking to a great scholar saying, you know, I really think it's inappropriate. He used the word Jew in one of his books in the title. And I said, you know, really it should be Judean. He said, I know, but everybody says Jew. In other words, he couldn't undo that cultural thing. But I think it's very important that we do that. When you see the word Jew in the New Testament, you can translate it invariably Judean. And I would do that out of respect for those people who currently we would call Jews. That we have such a history of anti-Semitism and such a history of discord between people who are considered ethnically Jewish and people who are not in Western Europe. And I think that that's going away for good reason. The church is becoming universal, and African people and Asian people, they have no experience of this thousand-year, and it really is about a thousand-year history of real violence. And something that I don't know, I could go on and on about that, as you know. But so when I see the word, when I'm reading the scriptures, I read it as it's written because I don't feel I have the authority to change the translation. But when I'm doing the show here, I increasingly am saying Judean because, well, I can wing it a little bit. And, I would rather use the word sacrificer than priest, but because the word priest is taken from the word presbyter. So I will concede a little bit, and I'll call it a sacrificing priest. All right. Zechariah, back to the text, was a sacrificing priest, and his wife was a descendant of the priestly families. Remember, to be a sacrificing priest, you had to be descended from Aaron. You were a sacrificer because your father was a sacrificer before you. There was no ordination of sacrificing priests. They were initiated in their ministry, but they weren't ordained because it was a hereditary position. Elders, presbyters in Israel, there was an order of presbyters. It was more of a civil order of respected citizens. They were, in fact, ordained with the laying on of hands. But this is not getting us anywhere. I'm just grinding my axe again. You'll forgive me. But I think it's important to understand these things for understanding the sense of Scripture. At any rate, Elizabeth was a member of one of these sacrificing priestly families, one of these temple priest families. So, I can't even get away from it. It's impossible to get free of the language, and it's imprecise language, and it's just worked into the culture, our culture. All right, so this means, because Elizabeth was a kinswoman, and that's the word, syngenes is the word in Greek, she was a kinswoman of Mary. Our Blessed Mother was descended from the family of David. We have that, the genealogies in Scripture, neither of them are Mary's. But Eusebius of Caesarea, quoting Julius Africanus, who was an ancient Christian historian, solved the problem neatly by pointing out that she and Joseph were relatives. And Joseph was clearly from the Davidic family. So, and Eusebius of Caesarea, the quote from Julius Africanus, who was a very early Christian historian, said, "And so the genealogy of Joseph was in effect the same as the genealogy of Mary." You mean cousins got married? Yes. The rule in the ancient world was you married within the family as much as possible. Well, our Blessed Mother, though, clearly was descended from the family of Aaron and the family of David. And this is significant because there was, if you read Talmud, there's an expectation of two messiahs. The first is the suffering servant Messiah, son of Joseph, which of course would have been Jesus' legal last name, Ben Yosef, son of Joseph. The Essenes and the Dead Sea Sectaries believed that there would be a messiah descended from Aaron, the sacrificer, David, the glorious Davidic Messiah, really prepared the way for the even more glorious Messiah of Aaron. And our Blessed Mother combined the families of Aaron, the sacrificer priest, and David, the king. So Jesus inherited through our Blessed Mother this double Messiah background. It's a little complicated, but it was a real fulfillment of what was being expected by people at the time of the birth of our Lord. And to me, this is one of the most beautiful stories in the Scripture. And the little garden, there's a beautiful church there, and I believe the Franciscans are in charge of it, and there's a beautiful little garden there. It's one of my favorite places in the world. I can sit there and have sat there for hours. Well, let us look at this. John the Baptist was a very significant person. John the Baptist, who the Greeks called Prodromos, he was the forerunner. The word mystery in the Bible, when we hear mystery, we think of, I don't understand it. You know, the butler did it. It's something we don't know. That's not the sense of a mystery in the scriptures. A mystery is a secret, a thing whispered. That's what the etymology of the word mystery is. And this feast we celebrate today is one of the mysteries of the Rosary. And to me, it demonstrates what we mean by mystery in the Christian sense. A mystery is a thing that is secret, but known to those to whom the Lord reveals it. What is so secret about a young woman who is pregnant and unmarried going to see her older cousin who is pregnant and married? The only thing almost as shameful as being married, pregnant and unmarried, was being married and unpregnant. And our Blessed Mother, I believe, was sent in a sense to St. Elizabeth by the angel. I don't know. This is just pure speculation on my part. I don't want to go too far with this. But she knew that she would be received by Elizabeth. So she went to help Elizabeth at the prompting of the angel. And I think it had a number of reasons on the part of our Blessed Mother, who had complete faith and complete trust in God. She went to help Elizabeth. But I think our Heavenly Father, in his wisdom, sent her to a place where she would be safe until things sort of sorted out. That's just my theory, and it's just an idea. All right, so John the Baptist was given over, probably, to the Dead Sea sectaries. Dr. Bergsma, whose book I've been rereading, is just wonderful. Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls, wonderful scholar. He believes that John the Baptist would have been given to the Essenes by his parents, which was a custom that you would be sent to live with these holy men, these Nazarites, and people who had taken solemn vows of chastity and tried to live the perfect life. But the preaching of John the Baptist was vastly different than the preaching of the Essenes. He preached about the universality of God's call that we see in the prophets, whereas the Essenes, they had no use for people who were not Israelites. So John the Baptist was a very important person, and we don't pay nearly enough attention to him. He announced the universality of the church, and he prepared the way for Christ. Well, let's get back to the text here. The idea of the secret. What was the secret? What was the mystery that the forerunner, this great prophet who would restore the prophetic spirit to Israel? And the prophets had died out. There were no more prophets. Well, then John the Baptist came along. He was a prophet. Well, he restored that prophetic voice to Israel. And this forerunner, this great man, was in the womb of his mother, Elizabeth. And he greeted the Savior of the world who was hidden in the womb of the Virgin. In other words, these two children in the womb knew a secret. And these two women knew a secret that no one would have thought of. Oh, that's a pregnant woman. Gosh, she looks kind of old for a pregnant woman, but meh. Oh, no. Infinitely more than that. So this is what a mystery is. Now, I want to jump down while I still have time. To a very important idea. This is the Our Lady's Song of Praise, the Magnificat, which means the Latin word Magnificat anima mea domini. That's the first word of the prayer in Latin. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. As I've told you many times, I have agonized and labored over this body, soul, spirit thing. that St. Paul talks about what seems to be a tripartite division of the human self, body, soul, and spirit. I don't think that there's a division at all. We are living beings. We are breathing beings. Remember the word spirit, pneuma, in Greek, pneuma. It means breath. In a sense, even the noun is a verb. It's an action. And we breathe. We have life. We are living beings who manifest ourselves in a mortal body and an immortal soul. So I am a spirit who has a body and a soul, in a sense. My soul is immortal and closely identified with my spirit. My body is a temporary arrangement that will be transformed. So what's going on here? My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. What is the soul? The soul is that cognitive, affective, emotional. It's that part of my being. It's that manifestation of my being that can deal with concepts. That would be how I describe it. I'm sure there are many and much better definitions than my poor definition. But it's my soul that proclaims the greatness of the Lord. That word in Greek is psyche. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. My spirit is the deepest part of me. It's the part of me that lives, that breathes spiritually as well as physically. Joy in my spirit. How do I get there? By proclaiming the greatness of the Lord in my soul. And this is exactly what the Blessed Mother does. She lists the wonderful things God has done. He has looked with favor on his lowly servant. From this day all generations will call me blessed. He has mercy on those who fear him, shown the strength of his arm, scattered the proud, cast down the mighty, filled the hungry with good things, come to the help of his servant Israel, remember the promise he made to Abraham and his children forever. In other words, our Blessed Mother's in trouble. So does she think about the problem? No, she thinks about the wonderful things God has done to save Israel. Now, in Philippians, the fourth chapter, St. Paul says, make your petitions known with thanksgiving. In other words, before you say please, say thank you. And when I'm in a bad way, what I will do is I will go to a chapel. I much prefer doing this in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. I will make a list of four or five things that I'm really grateful for. Top of the list frequently is I had two parents who loved me. Well, yeah, but they're dead. But they still love me. No one can take, death itself can't take that away from me. I didn't have two parents who loved me. Did you have one? No, not even one of my parents loved me. Do you have anyone who loved you? Nobody in this world, because God loves you. Thank him for that. But I have so many problems. For one brief moment, stop thinking about your problems. Start thinking about your blessings and say thank you. And when you get through four or five blessings, you know, I thought I wasn't going to be able to pay that bill. The money came in. There was that thing on my neck. It turned out to be nothing. Oh, there was this disaster that was going to happen. Oh, it didn't happen. Four or five things. Just think about them and say thank you. And when you understand that grace has brought you safe this far and grace will bring you home, your soul is magnifying the Lord. And that word is literally magnify. What did they say in this translation? Proclaims the greatness. That's not the word. The word in Greek is megalune, which is exactly magnify. It means to make big. And the Simpsons term to embiggen. What are you making bigger, your problem or the Lord? If you make your problem bigger than the Lord in your understanding, guess what? Your problem will be bigger than the Lord. But if you remember that the Lord is greater, greater is he who lives in you than he who lives in the world. And if you allow God to be glorified, magnified, made big in your mind, in your psyche, in your soul, which includes the mind, you have a magnifying glass. What are you going to magnify? The problem or the blessing? It's up to you. It's that simple. We are a Eucharistic people, and Eucharist means thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. That's the trick of it. And our Blessed Mother does this. She lists how God has saved Israel. He's pulled the fat out of the fire repeatedly, and he's going to take care of me, the Blessed Mother said. I have no doubt about it, and he did. That said, let's go to a break. We'll come back with letters, And I think we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest.
When I'm worried and I can't sleep, I count my blessings instead of sheep. I fall asleep counting my blessings.
It's certainly better than falling asleep worrying about what you have to do tomorrow. But at any rate, let us go to what are those things? Letters. And the phones are open. 888-914-9149. All right, here we go. This letter is from Cindy in Minneapolis. I was pretty tough yesterday. I should have been nicer on the air, but someone wrote in about how very sad they were to not have children. I could see that. I mean, it's the natural human desire to give life, but there's some of us who are not called to be physically parents, but we're all called to spiritual parenthood. And this is a letter from Cindy. My husband and I wanted children. We were unable to have children, but then a few years back, my father, who lived in a different state, was diagnosed with dementia. She had to travel back and forth, and then her husband had a stroke in 2019. I can't imagine the challenge it would have been to take care of both my husband and my child and her dad, a child who's in his teens. God knows what's best, you know. And I think that when we say, "Oh, I got to have this, Lord, please," ask yourself, why do you want this? Do you want this for the sake of your own comfort and well-being, or do you want it because it's a conviction that this is God's calling for you and this is what God wants? You know, we need to trust our blessed. Think of our poor Blessed Mother. She was Our Lady of Sorrows, and the sorrow that she had in raising the Messiah, oh, it would have been such a joy. She was Our Lady of Sorrows. A sword pierced her heart because she was aware what was going to happen to her beloved son. And I think that's a very important thing to remember. So that said, thanks so much for that letter, Cindy. And, you know, we will all be in very intense familial relationships, I believe, when we stand in heaven. So that's the world we're looking for. So and I got a very kind comment from Bob from Delaware. Just saying thank you for my priesthood, and I'm grateful for my priesthood. I was the other day I was at an event, and I just was looking at my priestly stole, and you know, I don't think I've ever appreciated the privilege it has been to be a priest as much as now. And it's not easy. I mean, I don't want you to think, oh, it's an easy life. No life is easy. Marriage is a challenge. Every life is a challenge. They're different challenges. But, you know, it's such a great honor. So this person is just, Bob is mentioning his brother needed anointing, the anointing of the sick. He got it, and he's doing much better. So he wanted to thank priests in general. So thanks, Bob. God bless for thinking of us. All right. Now, this is another one from Sonia in Newark. You're correct about being a parent. Thankfulness and spiritual parenthood. Our Lord gave me much more than I imagined. I don't really think about what kind of mother I would have been. I'd like to believe a good one, but day to day, moment to moment, who knows how it would have been. I'm eternally grateful to God. So thanks for that note. All right. Now, this is from, I've got some really good letters here. Oh, this is important. This is important. It's from an anonymous person. Regarding civil weddings. On May 30th, you mentioned that you would never attend a civil marriage ceremony. But what if the bride and groom were never Catholic or just not religious at all? Absolutely right. I should have mentioned that there, we as Catholics are called to a sacrament. And there's a saying in moral theology, no one gives what he hasn't got, except, of course, we say in Latin because it sounds cooler. Nemo dat, quod non habet. I remember a member of the class who was came in at the graduate school level, the moral theology professor said, well, as you know, nemo dat, quod non habet. And the guy raised his hand and said, what, Father? And this was the first student he'd ever had who hadn't taken any Latin, and he was just flabbergasted. But at any rate, no one gives what they ain't got. But we are expected to live covenantal, sacramental lives. This is our vocation as Catholics. So if two people who are not Catholic are married, now I would draw the line at second and third and fourth and fifth marriages. A first marriage, because reasonably, we respect the validity of non-Catholic marriages. And if a person is going from partner to partner and having a wonderful wedding ceremony each time to which you are invited, you know, go to the first one, but not the second, third, fourth, and fifth. But that said, if two people are not Catholic and are not expected to be married in a covenantal relationship, you can go to that. You're not denying the sacrament, because the sacrament isn't a possibility in that situation. So she asks, I don't know if it's a she or he, did I do something wrong by attending this event? No, not at all. So I hope that answers your question. Okay, let's see. Can a Eucharistic minister give out blessings when children are coming up to communion who have not made their first communion? The child will come with arms crossed. You know, what I have read, they're not supposed to. They can just simply say, God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Or may God be with you. They're not really supposed to give a blessing. Blessings are supposed to be limited. That kind of blessing is supposed to be limited to the clergy. Parents can bless their children, most certainly. Anybody can bless anybody in a certain sense. But when you're in the context of a sacrament, it should be, it should come from the clergy. So I hope that that's clear. All right, let's see here. All right. Oh gosh, this is difficult. You know, Father, please know there's nothing harder in a parent's life than being at the funeral mass and burial of your child. Lots of illness, tears, and loneliness. If it wasn't for my strong Catholic faith, I probably would have died right along with him. I even asked God to take me instead of him because he was young, smart, and talented, and only been married a little over 6 years. So every life is difficult. So thanks, Gwen. You'll be in my prayers. All right. Let's see here. Have you heard of the idea of false humility? If so, can you please explain what it is and how one can know whether they may be guilty of it? Okay. Blessed are the meek. We read in the Beatitudes in the fifth chapter of St. Matthew. And that word in Greek, of course, it's a Greek word, praus. It's used of a well-matched team of horses. If you had a well-matched team of horses, they would pull evenly. But if you had one horse that was stronger than the other or more spirited than the other, they would pull and you'd end up in the ditch. A well-matched team of horses was called meek, was praus. And that's the word that is used in Scripture for meek. So humble. And the word humble of heart, I'm meek and humble of heart. The humble is tapenos, which means ordinary. That's what it means, ordinary. He has looked on the ordinariness of his servant. We read in the Magnificat today, that word is tapenosune. And Jesus says, I'm meek and humble of heart. If you could get in a time machine and go back to the carpenter's shop in Nazareth, or back to Nazareth, you wouldn't be able to pick out Jesus or his blessed mother from a crowd of two, because they were so ordinary. Oh, they would have glowed, and I would have known them right away. No, you wouldn't have. Unless you got spiritual discernment, because they were so normal. Humility is normalness. It isn't, oh, I'm no one. It's like, well, I knew a man who was humble once, Father Stanley Rudke. May he rest in peace. One of my teachers. He was one of the most accomplished men I've ever known. He conducted orchestras. He was a literature teacher. He was just a Renaissance man. I taught in the seminary I attended, and then when I was on faculty, I had the privilege of teaching with him and having lunch with him every day. And he would, when he knew something, he knew it. But if we brought up a topic, he would say, oh, I really don't know anything about that. In other words, he knew his strengths, he knew his weaknesses. That was humility. I remember my favorite theologian, the Reverend Billy Bob, who when someone comes and say, Reverend Bob, that was such a great sermon, he would say, yeah, wasn't it? That was really great. That must have been the Holy Spirit. In other words, humility is not just to be to consider yourself dirt. And the humility in Latin is related to the word for dirt, humus. Humus, we still call it, we still use that word rarely for dirt. Now, of course, it sounds like a garabanzo bean dip. But this earthy quality, it's not that I'm dirt. It's that my feet are planted on the ground, that I know what I'm good at. I know what I'm bad at. You know, this would be humility in an artist. An artist does something and it's really good. And he says, yeah, that was really good. And then he sees another artist's work and he says, oh yeah, that his stuff is really good. That was, I really like that. And so saying, well, he could have done this, he could have done that. To recognize beauty, when an artist recognizes beauty, that's a form of humility. So false humility is saying, oh, I'm no one, I'm nobody, and I'm just so nobody, and I'm going to let you know how awful I am. I remember a great public speaker, he was the worst person in the world, and he loved to share his testimony about how awful he was. Well, guess what? He really did turn out to be that awful. The dog, as the scripture says in a number of places, returned to its vomit. So that's in the Bible, trust me. All right, so that's the idea. Real humility is recognizing our strengths and our weaknesses and glorifying God for our strengths and asking God to forgive and to heal our weaknesses. False humility is just saying, I'm nobody. No, you're not. You're a child of God. I hope that helps a little. False humility, it's someone who's humble and very proud of it. All right, let's see here. All right. Okay. What time? Oh, I should look at the time. Yeah, let's go to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day. And then we will, I might throw in a brief tirade with the word of the day, too. All right. Oh, 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest. If I could hear my mother pray again, if I I think my theme song should be Fools Rush In Where Wise Men Never Go. I just got a letter from someone who feels I'm an anti-Semite. I really believe in linguistic and historical precision. And, you know, this idea of... well, I don't know where to go with this. I think I've shared with you the idea of Yankee. What's a Yankee? Well, if you live in Maine, it's somebody from Maine. If you live in New England, it's somebody from New England. If you live in New York, it's a member of a baseball team. If you live in the South, it's someone from north of the Mason-Dixon line. If you live in Cuba, anybody in the United States is a Yankee, including someone from Alabama, which would be much to their chagrin. Words can have many meanings, and there's absolutely a continuity between the people who today we call Jews and the religion of Abraham, no doubt about it. However, I would recommend to this person that he read Dr. John Bergsma's book, Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls, because, again, Herschel Shanks talks about the Judaisms at the time of the Second Temple at the time of Jesus. There were maybe four or five different variations of which Christianity was one. And the use of the translation of the term Judean in the Christian scriptures as Jew, I think, has been an excuse for much persecution. And that's why I would see it taken out. We live in a society that is Greco-Roman Judeo-Christian. We rest on the cultural, ethical, and religious contributions of the community of Israel. There's no doubt about it. And I think that we need to be aware of that. Rabbinic Phariseeism is a treasure. And my friend Rabbi Lefkowitz, who I am not making up, he would point out that, strictly speaking, what was practiced, the religion of the synagogue, was Rabbinic Phariseeism. So if I offend, I ask your pardon. It is not my intention to offend or to cleanse the scripture of the Pharisees, the Rabbinic Phariseeism, which was very, very important and remains very important. So, okay, we have a lot of phone lines open, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. But at this moment, I would like to go to, the word of the day. Kind of interesting words. Contribute in the first reading. You can read, there were options for the readings for the feast. This is the Romans reading, 12:9-16. We read, contribute to the needs of the holy ones. That used to be contribute to the needs of the saints, or care for the needs of the saints. And you know that if someone we believe someone is in a state of sanctifying grace, they are a saint, maybe with a small s, maybe a very, very small s, but they're saints. Because the word saint simply means holy. And this in the, dare I say it, in the Jewish context, the context of the religion of Israel at the time of Christ, that there was, you know, again, I hate to keep banging this drum, but John Bergman's book is excellent. He points out that this word, the saints, the Hasidim, that we have in modern Judaism, there's a movement called the Hasidic movement, and that's the word. This word has often referred to people very devoted to their religious life in the history of Israel. The Hasidim. This is what the Essenes called themselves, the ones who were set apart, the Hasidim, and it was one of the ways they identified themselves. And the early church identified themselves with Essene terms. The term bishop we get, believe it or not, from the Essenes. The mabuchar, it's a Hebrew word. We get the word presbyter, elder, priest from Hebrew, and we get the word deacon from Hebrew. These are all concepts that we've taken over from the religion of Israel. So this idea that of the holy ones. So people agonize over all this. How can Michael, he's an angel, how can he be a saint? Because the saints and the angels are the holy ones. And so be aware of the needs of the holy ones, of those who are dedicated to God. It's very interesting that it's considered a great blessing to contribute to a scholar who's studying in the Holy Land, and especially in Jerusalem, among Jewish people. And they're very poor. And this idea of the rich Jew, if a Jew is Shabbat Shomer, someone who keeps Sabbath, he's not going to be rich. The Orthodox Jews I have known would prefer poverty to the breaking of the law. And you'll find these scholars who are very poor people, and it is still something to contribute to the needs of the pious among Jews. So a very interesting continuance and something that we shared, especially at the beginning with them. But then it goes on to say, exercise hospitality. And the word for hospitality is philoxenia, which means a friendship with strangers. You know, don't just be nice to the people who are close to you, but be good to strangers, people you don't know. So we take care of people in the church, especially those who are needy, the pious who are in the church who are needy, and we take care of strangers. So that's, I just wanted to mention those. All right, let's go to phone calls. I've talked too much.
Buddy the Elf, what's your favorite color?
Whom do we have?
First up, we have Roy from Lexington, Kentucky.
Roy from Lexington, Kentucky. I'm not interested in your favorite color, but what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. I just a question about the marriage issue again, and I realize we're sort of going back a bit, but
that's all right.
Father Simon, the question is, the way it's been explained to me is that basically you don't want to celebrate something that is a sin. I understand the issue about going to Catholics who aren't being married sacramentally, but what about other Christians or even people who aren't Christian at all? It's still, I guess, isn't it a sin for them to?
No, it's not. It's
to
not
be cohabitating. Okay.
Well, to be cohabitating, yes. It. Well.
To marry.
Oh dear, there are places where common law marriage is very respected. I would not celebrate a cohabitation in our culture, certainly.
No. Gotcha. Sure.
But. But you know, people who are. Maybe I haven't understood your question. Do you want to try it again?
Sure. Yeah, sure. So if they're of other faiths, okay.
Other faiths, yes.
And they have a marriage ceremony. I suppose we can't blame them for not having a sacramental Catholic.
Oh, no. You're absolutely right? Correct. Absolutely right. We are allowed to go to weddings of people who do not have the sacramental obligation. If they are unbaptized or not in the Catholic Church, most Protestant denominations do not believe that marriage is a sacrament. And so they're not held to obey a rule which has not been given to them. So, yeah, no, you're perfectly free to go to the marriage of non-Catholic people who are being married outside of a... Go on.
I'm sorry. So then if they were to break a commandment, but they would not, one of the 10, and yet they were not Christian, or they'd not been exposed to Christianity, or they didn't have knowledge of Christianity or Judaism, then it wouldn't be a sin.
No. St. Paul says very clearly in his letter to the Romans that the law is written in our heart. The 10 commandments are natural law. They reflect the nature of God. In other words, you can kill them because you're not a Catholic and you're not bound by the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill. No, they're bound by the commandments because the commandments are written in our heart. I would not kill, so I would not be killed, so I should not kill. These are natural laws as well as divine law.
Yes, sir, but then it would almost seem as if a non-sacramental marriage was... But you're saying the church makes an exception and says that's a valid thing to do.
No, there's no exception. You're not to commit adultery. You're to live in intimacy with only one person. That's why I say if it's their second civil marriage or their third or fourth civil marriage, I would not go to that. If it's a first and they're free to marry, they're not married to anyone else, fine. But no, we don't celebrate adultery. We do celebrate marriage because it's a natural state. Does that help a little?
That helps tremendously. That explains the nuance completely. Yes, thank you so much, sir.
Oh,
thank you. Have
goodness,
a great day.
Goodness. I've been clear. How unusual. Oh, thanks for calling. Who do we have now, dear voice in my head?
Next up, we have Moira from Henderson, Nevada.
Moira from Henderson, Nevada. What can I do for you, Moira?
Hello, Father. I wanted to ask you what it means in the verse in the Bible where Jesus is healing a blind man and the first thing the blind man says he sees are people walking around like trees, and I don't understand what that means.
He'd never seen. I think, if I recall, he was blind from birth. And so he not only needed to have his vision healed, he needed to understand what he was seeing. You know, he thought people were just these, you know, he would hug a person and there the person stood. He could hug a tree. I don't know if he was a tree hugger, but moving along. So Jesus healed both of those things. You know, it's interesting that Jesus was limited because he was, you know, I have the weirdest theory about Jesus and miracles. Jesus worked miracles not because he was the Son of God, but because he was the new Adam. Jesus only did what the Father told him. And we see places, for instance, he went to his hometown and the text says clearly, he was not able to work any miracles there except for a few healings. Jesus, the Son of God, if we're correct about him, he was unable, he was limited. Yes, because he had cast off the rights and prerogatives of divinity. And he did only what the Father told him. Yes, exactly. And so he did things in a naturally supernatural way. He did what the new Adam would do. And so there were instances where he could not work miracles, and there were instances where he had to go back and finish the job and pray twice. And that's one of them. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah, that is.
Why didn't he just
see the trees?
Yeah, no, well, no, I don't think, you know, there are a lot of things like the 153 fish or how many is they caught. What is the symbolism of that there were 153 fish? I saw the funniest line in the Babylon Bee about how Jordan Peterson, and having many interpretations to the scripture except what it actually says. I have great respect for Jordan Peterson, but he's an interesting philosopher who claims he's not a philosopher. But he has 10 interpretations, none of them being what the scripture is saying what it's saying. In this case, I think it's just reportage that the guy said, I can see people, but they look like trees. This is what he thought of as trees, these sort of straight up and down things. Well, trees walking, my goodness. Well, no, they're people. I think it was just what happened. Does that help a little?
Yes, thank you. And I had another question. My name
means
Mary in Gaelic.
Yeah.
Does that mean that Mother Mary is my patron saint?
Yes, of course, if your name means Mary.
That's a big deal.
Yeah, it is, Mary. But there you go. You couldn't have a better one. All right, God bless. Thanks for calling in. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head?
We have Steve from California.
Steve from California. What can I do for you, Steve?
Well, I have a question for you. I could be brain dead, so I'll turn from you, but listen to your radio station. Well, go ahead.
No, I was just saying, well, brain dead, welcome to the club. Go on.
Okay. Last November, I listened to your radio station after All Saints Day, and they said if you go to confession, Holy Communion, and pray at a gravesite, you can give some of a pass from purgatory into heaven. So that
you can gain
right
a plenary indulgence. Yeah. Say that again?
A plenary indulgence for someone that's already dead.
Yeah. Yes.
And that would
for
that
someone
go right. Well, go ahead.
Yes, if they were disposed in purgatory, which I bet they are, one of the requirements for receiving a plenary indulgence is to have no attachment to sin, and purgatory is about becoming completely unattached to sin. And we believe that they would by that plenary indulgence that they would enter into the full vision of God. That's what we believe about those. So yeah, it's kind of a neat thing.
It's a great thing. I heard about it sooner, but
exactly. Yes.
And who I looked up on the internet to try to find out where that came from by the authority, and your website came up, Relevant Radio, but I didn't find any church reference. So is it like a papal thing or?
Yeah, it's a papal thing. Yes. Yeah, it is definitely a papal thing from the Vatican.
And I'm figuring again, one of the question why they were doing it. I mean, because for me, when I did that, it helped me in my faith. And I'm wondering if they do that to help the people on earth as well as the ones in heaven. I mean, why they would come up with that? What's your thought?
Oh, well, I mean, we're a communion of saints. We're not distant from the saints in heaven and for the church penitent in purgatory. And the church militant on earth, we're one church. We're not distant from them. So as we draw closer to the fellowship of believers, we are strengthened in our faith. So, yes, it makes perfect sense that to strive for a plenary indulgence for the benefit of someone in who's undergoing the process of purification, which purgatory is, it we're drawn closer to them. So, yeah, I think that's absolutely on target. So there you go. All right.
Well, God bless you for what you do.
Well, I'm having a good time. God bless you for what you do. Thank you. Who do we have now, dear voice in my head?
Frank from Los Angeles, California.
Frank from Los Angeles. What can I do for you, Frank?
Hi, Father. I'm happy to talk to you. Following up on your discussion about referring to Gospel of John, translating mm-hmm. Jews as Judeans, the question
yeah.
is, John 6, the Gospel of Life, at verse 41 and 52, same Greek word, mm-hmm. eudaioi, but we're told this took
yeah.
place in Capernaum, which is Galilee. So would that
yeah.
mean that these were Southerners that had come up to the synagogue in Capernaum, or
all Galileans at the time were Judeans who had migrated up. Galilee was acquired in the century before, I think century and a half before Christ. But it would be like someone saying that a person from West Virginia was a yokel or wasn't a yokel, that Galileans were considered yokels. But if they weren't yokels and they went along with the temple calendar, they were Judeans. They were all Judeans, essentially. But, you know, there are Judeans and then there are Galileans. So